We're in Daniel chapter 8, and we are in verse 9. Last time we got together, we talked about the principle and the doctrine of authority and respect for authority. And tonight, before we start this one, I just wanted to give you a couple points on revolution for this reason. In this particular section coming up, we have a fight for freedom. A lot of people are confused about when do people as Christians make a stand, since we're supposed to be under subjection to the national entity and law enforcement. When is it right, when is the right time for Christians to make a fight for independence? See, now this is coming up here, and there's a principle involved. So this is 8 points on revolution. It'll be very brief, it won't be long. The first one is, the Word of God does not justify revolution ever. Never. In that passage you can read, it's Numbers chapter 16. You have to distinguish between the war for independence and revolution. We are not revolutionists. Jesus Christ was not a revolutionist. When he grew up and he was on this earth, it was during the Roman Empire, he never overthrew the government. Period. But the Word of God does not justify revolution. Christians should not be revolutionists. The French Revolution was not justifiable. The Russian Revolution of 1917 was not justifiable. Not. The American War for Independence was not a revolution, no matter what they tell you in school. It was a fight for freedom, rather than an overthrow of an establishment. The overthrow of an establishment is a revolution. That's the French and the Russian. If you're familiar with the American War for Independence, you're aware of the fact that there was a type of government that existed at the time, and that time was Parliament, the House of Commons. It was actually running the government. The House of Lords had been relegated at that time to a figurehead. We had a limited monarchy. It was the day of George III. It was from the House of Hanover. And later, changed to the House of Windsor. But the House of Hanover, the first King George I, could not even speak English. Now people forget all about that. And he spoke German. He didn't speak a good German. He spoke that Deutsch, that Middle German. And George II spoke very little English. And George III, of course, was English all the way through. But the first two Georges, when they communicated with the House of Commons and with Parliament, it had to be accomplished in Latin. Latin was the language they all communicated in. And that was a language which broke down the barrier between them. Now, a result of that, the House of Commons ruled. However, in the 13 colonies, there was no representation in Parliament. Here we are over here with 13 colonies, and we're governed by someone in Parliament, the House of Commons. There was no elections held in this country. And as far as going over the water to England and serving in the Parliament of the House of Commons, there wasn't any. All there was heavy taxes. You're familiar, of course, with the Stamp Act and the Tea Tax. If you will recall, we had very heavy, burdensome taxation without any representation in Parliament. We have no government representation. So we were completely helpless, at the mercy of the arbitrary Parliament in England. As a result of that, we had to go to war and fight for representation. And it turned out to be a fight for freedom rather than representation. See, that's the war. So revolution was not a revolution in our sense, and the Bible does not condone revolution. Point two, revolution involves mobs which can neither think nor achieve anything worthwhile. Mobs cannot think. You know, they're all riled up and they can't achieve anything. Three, revolution means apostasy and lack of the Word of God. That's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 in Isaiah 59:13. It means apostasy and lack of the Word of God. For revolution is anti-God, that's found in Isaiah 31:6. And just get the verses down or in your mind, because you'll need to study them sometimes if someone confronts you with it. Third revolution means apostasy and lack of the Word of God. Isaiah 1, verses 3 through 5. And Isaiah 59, verse 13. The fourth point is revolution is anti-God. Isaiah 31:6. 5 says revolution is caused by some failure in the mind. That passage is Jeremiah 5:23. What causes the mind to fail, since there's a failure in the mind? Well, the first thing is mental attitude sins. In other words, if you want something and you don't want to work for it, you have a mental attitude sin, covetousness, or stealing, or whatever. See, that causes failure. Drug addiction, see, causes failures in the mind, and the result is revolution. Alcoholism. See, all those things. Point 6 is jealousy is a motivator of revolution. We have that biblically oriented. We know that jealousy is as cruel as a grave, but Isaiah 11:13, 1 Kings 12:19, 2 Chronicles 10:19, 2 Chronicles 10:19, 1 Kings 12:19, Isaiah 11:13 says that jealousy is the motivator of revolution. The 12 tribes of Israel had a revolution, a civil war, and they split. 10 went north, 2 went south because of jealousy. Jealousy is what caused the scribes and the Pharisees to try to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Jealousy. Point 7. The Word of God communicated is designed to stop revolution. If people in the country are positive to the Word of God, and the Word of God is communicated, it's designed to stop revolution. That's Ezekiel 2:3-10. Point 8 is just some general observations or applications. When human power and privilege are monopolized by a few, the people become oppressed. And so the people are limited in their freedom and opportunity to become slaves. Even without shackles, they're slaves. By a few, not by a race. Pressed, limited in freedom, limited opportunity, and they end in slavery. Men and resources cannot be exploited apart from freedom without reaction. When men and resources are exploited, apart from their freedom, there's always a reaction. And the reaction is often violent. And nothing is ever gained by violence. And violence always erupts into a revolution. But a revolution never, ever achieves anything worthwhile. In fact, most revolutions have resulted in bringing someone into power that makes things worse. The French Revolution, they overthrew the government, and the end was it was worse. The rabble took over from the middle class. In the Russian Revolution, they overthrew the white Russians and they got communists. Castro came into Cuba, he overthrew Batista, who was a benevolent dictator, and they had free enterprise, and this guy came in and it's worse than they've ever been. They're starving to death. Anything accomplished by revolution can be accomplished without revolution. In other words, the end does not justify the means. That's communist. You can study the French Revolution, and I recommend you reading Edmund Burke on the French Revolution. Accurate, historical, and just terrific. He just takes it as it is. Edmund Burke. Don't read Charles Fox. Fox is foxy. What happens? Well, when you have a revolution, you have national trauma. National trauma means that all the people stop thinking. The reason for that is that revolution is a sharp break with the past. So you're going along and living a normal life, and all of a sudden you have a revolution, which is traumatic. See, and people stop thinking. They get panicked. The sanity of a person, see, lies in the continuity of his memories. In other words, you have memories, and your sanity keeps you going because of your memories. So when you have sanity of a group of people, as a nation, it lies in the perpetuation of the divine institutions. And revolution breaks up all those memories or those divine institutions. Revolution produces mobs without thought or sanity. And mobs are neurotic and violent in their reaction, and they overthrow the divine institutions. So we're not for revolution. We recognize authority, but there is a point in time when you have to fight. And that'll come up very shortly. We'll see it in this passage. The Jews are going to fight for freedom here in this passage. I'll tell you what, the Jews are fighting for their freedom now and their rights. And they're the only ones that are fighting the communists. Everybody's trying to jump in their throat, but they got more guts than we do. I wish we had some of it. There's a fellow by the name of Will Durant who wrote a lot of things. Not too many of the things that he wrote was any good. He's one of these historians, but one that he did write is good, and I pulled it out. And this is what he says about revolution, which is a good statement. So anytime you want to quote somebody, a philosopher, say, Will Durant, don't quote everything he says, but just quote this. See, here it is. No real revolution is in the enlightenment of the mind and the improvement of character. The only real emancipation is individual, and the only real revolutionists are philosophers and saints. So he's talking about thought pattern, not force. Okay, verse 9. We're going to get into a war for independence right here. Verse 9 says, and out of one of them, that's Seleucus, came forth a little horn, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, remember, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, towards the conquest of Egypt, and towards the east. Antiochus Epiphanes was eventually forced to go against the Parthians. The Parthians were ruled by a brilliant man in history, and everyone should know this man, because whenever you're given a history test on the period of history, you're going to get a question about him. You have to identify the question. This man's name is Mithridates. He's very famous. He was a Persian. And at this time, the Persians called themselves Parthians. And he had conquered most of the Persian Empire, with the exception of the Tigris-Euphrates valleys and the southern Media. And southern Media had a famous capital called Ecbatania. It's very famous in history. This was being held by a very smart Greek by the name of Timarchus. And he was holding it for the Seleucids. But he wired into headquarters and said, I can't hold out. You're going to help me. So in 165 B.C., the character in our play coming up now, Antiochus, moved east to meet the Parthians and their menace. And we have a fragmentary knowledge of their invasion. But he did succeed conquering towards the east, that's verse 9. Then verse 9 goes on and says, toward the pleasant land. Every time you see the word pleasant land, it's referring to Palestine. Now I want you to think a little bit on this passage and the passages coming up, because you have a direct parallel between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist in the tribulation. Both of them have identical patterns, and I want you to see it so you can see both of them. Towards the pleasant land means that this Antiochus Epiphanes, who is Satan's man, is going to head towards Palestine, so will the Antichrist. Antiochus realized that Palestine was going to be the buffer state. Everybody knows that. Egypt, Palestine, at that time, and the great empire of Syria. So he realized that since Palestine was between himself and Egypt, he was going to have to make sure that Palestine was for him. And that is when he went into this Hellenism, they called it. He tried to turn them into Hellenistic people, which would be liberals of our day. And there was a Hellenistic group of Jews, and he worked through them at first, and that didn't work too well. So in his frustration, he said he sent someone down to hit them hard with taxes, and they didn't like it. So he moved in on them with his whole works. And in December 25, 167 B.C., it happened. Remember that day. Of course, you recognize December 25th. That's where we get our Christmas from, by the way. But we didn't get Christmas from the birth of Christ because we know it didn't happen in December. And he wasn't born on the 25th day of December either. And there's no Santa Claus either. You know, so what can we tell you? December 25th, 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes hit the Jews with a full Hellenistic policy. First of all, he called in his staff. And he said, what's holding up these Jews? Why won't they give in? Why are they bucking the tiger? And the report came back and said they're worshiping and they're offering sacrifices in their temple. All right? So now the Jews have their temple set up. They got their burnt altar. They got their laver where they're cleansing themselves. And they have the different articles of furniture, and they're worshiping, and all these things emphasize who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. So watch the scene here. This is December 25, 167 B.C. He says, what's holding them up? He gets the report that they're worshiping in the temple, and he said to the people, are there any Greek statues in there? And they said, no. So Antiochus said, make a gold statue of me, put a beard on it, and we'll call it Zeus. Zeus Olympius. Zeus was the chief god, and Olympius he took from Mount Olympus. In other words, it was a gold statue of Antiochus Epiphanes with a gold beard. And so they offered this statue, and they called it the Abomination of Desolation. Now remember that word. They called it the Abomination of Desolation. And they, that day, they put it up, December 25th, 167 B.C. They tore the veil aside of the Holy of Holies, and they hauled in this statue. The high priest said, you can't put that statue in there. We don't have statues when we worship in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the general in charge said, we're putting the statue there. And we're also going to clean the floor with you. And they killed the high priest. Some other priests came in, and they said, well, this is violence. And that isn't fair, so they killed them also. Then they put the statue up, and they turned, and they threw out all of the sacrifices and all the articles of furniture and brought in a bunch of pigs. All right? And they brought a herd of 1,000 pigs in, and they gave the order to kill them, and they slaughtered the pigs, and they threw the blood all over the temple. And the rest of the priests came in and said they couldn't do that here, and they slaughtered them and mixed their blood with the blood of pigs and offered it before the Zeus Olympus. Now some of the women came in and protested. So this gave the general some good ideas, so he gathered up all the children and slaughtered them, along with the pigs. Now you see how this might be the time to forget about authority and switch over to fighting. And this is where the war for independence began, December 25th, 167 B.C. See, it's no longer the matter of the principle of authority, which we took up last week. Now it's fighting for freedom. It's fighting for existence. It's fighting for the right to allow your children to grow up in a normal way. It's fighting for the right to worship God within the confines of freedom without coercion. So now it becomes a fight for freedom. Can you make the distinction now? So the rest of the priests, what did they do? Well, they didn't want to die, so they all knuckled under, the Hellenistic ones, and they said, we're going to offer the pigs for you, and we'll worship the statue. And they did. In the tribulation, what's going to happen? They're going to set up a statue in the Holy of Holies, an abomination of desolation, and you see, he says, either bow down and worship me, you don't need. You see the parallel? Exactly the same. You can just trace history of 167 B.C. and know exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation. There was one priest at the time who wasn't there. He was living in a little town nearby. And they came into this town. A general sent a subordinate officer down there with one pig. And there was an altar in the center of this town. And they had all the people in town gather around. And so they said, where is the priest for this town? And it was Mattaniah of the house of Hashmon. And that is the ruling house that will rule until the days the Roman Empire destroys Israel. Now when Mattaniah was told to step up and slaughter the pig and offer it to Zeus Olympus, he stepped up and he took the knife and he killed the military officer of Antiochus Epiphanes. About them apples, a priest, Mattaniah. Remember that name. He had five sons, and immediately they jumped out of the crowd, and with their knives, their short knives, they each attacked one of these military personnel, and before it was over, they had killed the whole company of military, was slaughtered right there, right in the city square, and the war for independence had begun. Now, Mattaniah was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so were his five sons. And so there's no longer the principle of recognition of authority because they are tyrants. And this is clearly a principle of fighting for freedom. Clear cut, and they went to work. And that's the beginning of the Maccabean revolt. Now, Mattaniah died shortly thereafter, and his five sons carried on. And his most famous son was Judas Maccabeus. Immediately, Antiochus, when he found this out, sent a couple of generals against him. A couple of really fancy Greek generals. Real tough soldiers of fortune. Real pros. And Judas Maccabeus, that Jewish believer, hit them on their expedition, and he completely slaughtered both of them. And by this time, Antiochus was on his way to fight the Persians, and he left behind Lycius as his ruler, as his prime minister. And there are only two Greek generals left, Nicander and Gorgias. And he gave them each an army, and he told them to just trap Judas Maccabeus. One goes southeast, and one of you goes southwest, and loop around this guy and trap him. And instead of that, at the Battle of Emmaus in 164 B.C. Remember, this started in 167. In 164 B.C., the first time they went in and they cleansed the temple, and they offered animal sacrifices for the first time in 3 years. In other words, Judas Maccabeus in 3 years had won that war for independence, threw out all those pigs, and started to offer sacrifices again. For the first time in 3 years. You see the parallel in the tribulation too, when the abomination is? And at the last 3 years, then Jesus Christ comes back, and then the altar is set up again. You've got an exact parallel. In order to celebrate this victory, every night, every house had candles, all the candles they could burn. And they lighted up every house, and the temple was lighted, and they had a ceremony, and they had a parade through the streets. And everyone carried a candle or a candelabra, and they called it the Feast of Lights. And it lasted 8 days, from December 25th, same time, to January the 1st. And that's the way we get our holiday, by the way. They call it Hanukkah, which is the celebration of freedom. And that's why we pick up December 25th to celebrate the birth of Christ. We start our year January the 1st, but the Jews don't start their year in January the 1st. Now, that's generally the story of the War of Independence with Judas Maccabeus and Antiochus Epiphanes. And the next few verses that we're studying go back and give us some of the details. Why? So that we can understand when someone is fighting for their freedom, you must set aside authority to those who seek to destroy you or to enslave you. You know, we owe no recognition today to communism. Communism is seeking to destroy us. People still don't realize that. And you're going to have to face the issue sometime that if communism controls this country, we don't owe any allegiance to them at all. Just remember, we owe allegiance to no crown. They are anti-God. They are satanic in motivation. They're evil and they're vicious. The rise of communism is not only a great political movement. People think it's only a political movement. It's also a satanic attack upon Christianity. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no right to play footsies with the communists in any form. We're in trouble, you know, drinking with these red and yellow Chinese. We really are in trouble. You know, I've just about given up on the leadership. And these things that we're doing right now are just as bad as we were before. Whether it's the communists in the United States or the communists in Russia or the communists in China or Cuba or Vietnam or Iran or in Ireland, you see, they're all satanic. There are variations within their own doctrines. You know, we're trying to side with China to go against Russia. You see, but China is communistic, and so is Russia. They're variations, but they are the same thing. It's the same poison. But they're all anti-Christian to the core. So we're in bad shape. You know, our administration, I thought it'd be better, but it isn't. Verse 10, and it waxed great. It refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. Waxed great is the success he had in Egypt, Palestine, Armenia, and Media. And then it says in verse 10, even to the host of heaven. Now here's an interesting part of the passage. The host of heaven refers to the born-again Jews who were killed in that war for independence from 167 to 164 B.C. It means the army of heaven, because they're born-again believers. And then verse 10, and it cast down some of the host. It is the little horn. Some of the troops of Judas Maccabeus, which were killed in the battle. In fact, a few years later, 3 years later, Judas Maccabeus himself was killed in 161 B.C. And then verse 10 says, and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now the stars to the ground are the slaughter of the Jews that occurred in December 25, 167 B.C. and lasted for 8 days. And this slaughter was a terrible thing, and thousands of people were killed in Jerusalem. When it says stamped upon them, is the suppression of Judaism by Antiochus Epiphanes. He abolished the Sabbath. He forbade circumcision. He substituted the Feast of Bacchus and the Hellenistic worship in the temple for the regular feast days that you had. That's the abomination of desolation. And when the Jews resisted, they were slaughtered. So that's the word stamped. It's actually a good parallel with the Antichrist also. This verse means that he opposed the prince of the host, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The prince of the host is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. And Antiochus Epiphanes himself, see, set up the abomination of desolations, and it was a statue of himself in gold. And he called himself at that time Theos Epiphanes. Epiphanes, as I told you, means to be the manifested, revealed one. And when you put theos in front of it, then he's taking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is God manifest. So he took the very title of Jesus Christ. See, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has revealed him. So Epiphanes means manifest. Theos means God, so he's God manifested. Verse 11, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. By him is through Antiochus Epiphanes. And the sacrifices that he took away spoke expressly of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple. And then verse 11, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. In other words, this is the defaming of the temple and the sacrifices depicting Christ by Antiochus Epiphanes. See, that's the same thing the Antichrist will do. Then verse 12, and a host was given. The host is the army of the Seleucids. The hill on which the temple was located is called Zion. And across the valley was another hill, and he built a fort which was called Acra. And from there there was constant fighting in the valley. One side the temple, the other side Acra. In one area we have the Jews fighting for freedom, and on the other side we have the Hellenistic, liberalistic Jews plus the Syrians, and there was constant fighting in the valley between them. And so this host that is mentioned in verse 12 was the Seleucid army stationed at the Acra, constantly killing. And then verse 12 says, against the sacrifice, by reason of the transgression. Every one of these phrases has a great deal of meaning. Transgression here refers to Jewish apostasy, which led to some of the problems. See what happened? The Jews became apostate first. Then Antiochus could come in. The apostasy of the Jews became because of the Hellenism or the infiltration of liberalism in their religion. Remember, apostasy is spiritual. And it can never become spiritual without becoming political. And that's exactly what happened to the Jews on the inside. Many of the Jews capitulated, went over to the side of the Seleucids, because they were Hellenistic in their attitudes. We have traitors in this country who are socialists and communists, you see? And that would be the same thing as Hellenism. So we have many believers in the high places who are so liberal they accept communism and socialism in its various forms. That's the same concept. So by reason of transgression here, talking about the transgression of the Jews, so we have two factors. One, the Jews become liberalistic in their religion on the inside, weakens them, and then he comes from the outside. Like, who was it? Khrushchev said, we're going to fall like a grape. Won't have to fight at all. He's right. That's what's happening. Verse 12, and it cast down the truth. Now, it is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, notice this phrase, cast down the truth. The truth is the word. You see, the truth is the doctrine that was revealed in the Levitical sacrifices in the temple. Psalm 29 says, everything in the temple speaks expressly of Jesus Christ. So when he set up those pigs, when he set up his statue, see, he cast down the truth. Now he's opposing Jesus Christ. Now verse 12, look at it. And it practiced and it prospered. Practiced and prospered refers to the success of this Hellenistic policy of Antiochus Epiphanes. When the Antichrist comes in the first 3.5 years, he's going to be very successful. And he's going to set up that image. And everybody's going to worship that image, and he's going to be successful and prosperous. Now, in verse 13, we have one of those very unusual verses. We have a dialogue between two angels. You know, you always wanted to meet an angel? Well, here they are. So far, up to this point, we just had the vision. And we have explained it as we went along, so the rest will be relatively simple. In other words, I read ahead and gave you the explanation. But now we'll get it. Verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking to another saint. These are not saints in the sense of human beings. They're angels. They're elect angels. Verse 13, and unto the certain angel which spoke, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Notice what one angel says to the other angel. See, they're observing the human race. How long will the temple be desecrated in this way? And we have an angel who is speaking, and one angel is going to answer. Angels are watching the whole thing. And then throughout the New Testament, we find out that angels are rubbernecking, sticking their neck down, watching what's going on down here in Civilization Bowl. You see what's happening here, the war for independence. This Antiochus Epiphanes period was one of those great periods that involved the angelic conflict. The angels are watching very carefully because it appeared for a short time that Satan would be triumphant, just like the Antichrist. Coming in the midst of the tribulation, looks like he's going to be triumphant. But in verse 14, here's the overruling will of God. Now look, God has will, sovereignty, direct will. He wants you to do certain things. Satan has will, angels have will. And you have will, you see? And God will permit you to do certain things, even though he doesn't want you to do it, like sin. But there is an overruling will that he won't let you do certain things either. Like, wipe out the troops from the earth, like destroy the Jews. So now, in verse 14, God will not permit this to go on indefinitely. He has an overruling will. Verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We know when the sanctuary was cleansed, and I'll tell you how we know. Well, December 25, 164 B.C., that's when they set up the sacrifices again. So all we have to do is go back to the amount of time specified here. The amount of time specified here is specified, I want you to notice something, onto 2,300 days. I would circle days there. For this reason, whenever you see time in Scripture that's talking about days, this is the point. Born-again believers are to live one day at a time. Boy, there's more problems with believers not living one day at a time, and I'll tell you what I mean. And I'm surprised that a lot of people don't understand it. We have this time today. All right? Now, before that, you had yesterday, and over here you have tomorrow. Okay? Now, you have definite commandments from God's will on yesterday and tomorrow. I can tell you what God's will is for you yesterday and tomorrow, and how you're supposed to only take today and isolate it. He says, forget those things which are behind. Goodbye yesterday. And he says, give no thought for tomorrow. That's goodbye tomorrow. And what do you have? Right now. That's why you live one day at a time. Because you've got enough to say grace over right now without bringing in what yesterday's failures and tomorrow's perhapses. So whenever you see the word 2,300 days, or all days are evil, or redeeming the time, remember the day principle. We're to live one day at a time, trusting the Lord for that day. Claiming promises and killing the enemy. Oh, I threw that in for you, because we're talking about independence. But you know what I'm talking about. So all we have to do is go back 2,300 days. And that could be measured, of course, if you figure it out, 6 years and 3 months and 20 days. And that would take us back to 170 B.C., and that's really when all the trouble began, because that was the year that Metelius decided that he wanted to be the high priest. And he had to get rid of his rival, so what he did was go up to Syria and offer to pay more money. And he said, I'll rob the temple for you, and I'll give you more money than the one who is the priest now. And that's exactly what he did. And he robbed the temple, and as a result, Metelius was made the high priest. And Metelius was a liberal. He was Hellenistic. He was ready to turn the temple over to the Assyrians, and as a result of that, that's when everything began to happen. And from that time, Mattathias became high priest by bribing Antiochus Epiphanes and the general to collect the money from that time down to December 25, 160, 164 BC, in 6 years, 3 months, and 20 days. That gives us the principle. Now, beginning in Daniel chapter 8, verse 15, and going through verse 25, we have the interpretation. And the interpretation has really been given to you, so we'll just notice very carefully just a few of the things in passing. Verse 15, see, the Bible again interprets the Bible. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Now, we know the visions are for Old Testament times, and it's bona fide. And notice here that he saw before him the appearance as of a man. This is Gabriel. This is the one of Eyes of Texas, Gabriel. It just so happens to be here that Gabriel happens to be one of the greatest of all the angels, along with Michael. He's the one who protects the Jews, Gabriel. He's also the one who teaches. And so, of course, he's appearing now as a man who speaks. Now, this is interesting. Why do angels appear like men? Well, the angel body, as far as we know it, is like light. And light is transparent and invisible. And then it becomes visible. And when it becomes visible, that means that some of the lights are put out. And the shape of the angel's body is like the shape of a man's body. And when the lights go on again, the angel's invisible. And so, we have some kind of a switchboard. And when he wants to appear as a man, he just simply switches off certain things. And that puts part of his body in the shadow. And what the human being sees are the shadows. See? And therefore, angels look like people only when they become visible to people and certain parts of them have been shadowed out. So once they switch or full light on their body again, then they're invisible. Apparently, angels have these light bodies and they're able to travel at the same speed as light travels, so they can move around in a hurry. A lot of times they're referred to as stars, so it fits. Verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. Now the man's voice is God commanding Gabriel to interpret. Verse 16, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Gabriel, who is the protector of Israel, is now responsible for teaching Daniel. And when Daniel is going to be taught, he gets a real VIP to teach him. Now next to Michael, there's no greater angel among the elect than Gabriel. The three greatest angels apparently seem to be in this order, Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. Lucifer naturally is Satan. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell upon my face, but he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now we're going to take up this. It's simply a phenomena of Gabriel appearing. He's a super angel. He's a cherub. He's high in the angelic race. And the time of the end refers to the end of the Persian and the Greek Empire. The Hellenistic Empire of Alexander only survived the Persian Empire by 5 or 6 years. So we're talking here about the period when the Empire of Persia went down, and very shortly thereafter, Alexander died. And so that is when this occurred. Now in verse 18, Daniel snaps out of the vision. He's awakened. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face towards the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. So now he's awake. In other words, the rest of this is going to be taught to Daniel awake and no vision. He's no longer in a trance. Verse 19, he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for the time appointed, the end shall be. Now the last end of the indignation is the tribulation. In other words, there's a relationship between the six, almost 7 years, which is very close to what the tribulation will be. We have 6 years plus the War of Independence with Antiochus Epiphanes, and the tribulation is going to be 7 years shortened, the scripture says. So there is a war for independence. The Jews are fighting for their freedom. And in the last half of the tribulation, you see, we have a similar situation. Remember, the actual fighting occurred with the Jews, 167 to 164 B.C., that's 3 years. And in 3.5 years, in the last end of the tribulation, the Jews are going to be fighting again for their freedom, see? One time before, and then later on. In the first part of the tribulation, the Jews are enslaved as for Antiochus. In the last part, they fight. So there's a parallel here. So the end of the Persian Empire and the end of the Hellenistic Empire of Alexander is the one end, and it's parallel, of the final indignation, which is the tribulation. So there's a parallel between Antiochus, Epiphanes, and the Roman beast of the tribulation. And all this has to be explained, so you start with the ram again. We already studied this. The ram is the king of Media Persia. And that's verse 20. In verse 21, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, that is Alexander. And in verse 21, the great horn that's between his eyes is the first king, that's Alexander. And then verse 22, now that being broken, the horn being broken, whereas four stood up for it, these are the four generals that eventually took over the Hellenistic Empire, Seleucus, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Cassander. In verse 22, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. None of these were as powerful or as great as Alexander the Great. Verse 23, we have the tribulation foreshadowed by Antiochus. Verse 23, and in the latter time, tribulation of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, that's the trib, a king of fierce countenance, that's the Roman beast, and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Dark sentences are black mysteries. He is deep in the doctrine of Satan. As a matter of fact, that's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. We'll find him performing miracles, healing, speaking in tongues, and teaching satanic doctrine, and he's indwelt by the devil himself. He also tries to accept from Satan the kingdom of the world. Christ refused the kingdom of the world in Matthew 4, but the tribulational antichrist dictator will accept the offer of Satan, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. See, Satan offered the kingdom to Christ in Matthew 4 as he would bypass the cross, but he wouldn't take it. Now he offers it to the antichrist, and he takes it. And the dark sentences here refer to the doctrine that comes to this man under satanic possession. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty. This is the power of the Roman dictator foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes. And both of them set up an abomination of desolation in the temple, and they both follow exactly the same pattern. Both of them are Satan-possessed. Verse 24, but not by his own power. Not by his own power means, again, that it's Satan's power that holds both of these individuals up. And verse 24 says, he shall destroy. And that's fulfilled in Revelation 13:7. When it says wonderfully, it means amazingly, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Notice verse 24, he shall destroy amazingly, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. The mighty are the believers. The holy people are the Jewish people who are to be recipients of his wrath. And then I want you to notice verse 25 and get it in your mind, but not all peaches are cream, and not all gold that glitters is gold. And verse 25, and through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his name, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. That's pride, see? That's Satan's ace in the hole. That's Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. The first sin in the human race. Who committed the first sin in the world? Not the human race. Satan did, before man. It was pride. And then notice the last part of the verse. And by peace shall destroy many. Underline that. By peace shall destroy many. He has a peace policy for 3 years in the tribulation. That's the basis for disarmament and destruction of people. By peace he shall destroy many. The white horse. He conquers through false doctrine in the midst of people. Verse 25, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the prince of peace. Verse 25, but he shall be broken without hands. He's destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. Verse 26, this vision is entered into the canon. It says, and the vision of the evening, that's the first part we studied in detail, and the morning, that's the interpretation, which was told is true. This means this word is doctrinally correct. God has put a stamp of approval on it. Verse 26, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Shut up means to tie it up in writing, which he did, and when Daniel finished with it, he was so worn out that he fainted. In verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Now, when Daniel realized the content of this message, he was sick certain days. Why? Daniel's a patriot. At the time that Daniel lived, see, the Persian Empire was at the peak of its existence, and it was at the peak of his spiritual life. And the Persian Empire, they had some great people there, so he fainted. He was sick. Sick to think of what was going to happen to the Persian Empire. See, that's true patriotism. Verse 27, and afterward I rose up and did the king's business. Now, I want you to underline that because that's tremendous. That's the last passage here in our section, but I wanted to give you a little information on it. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. Even though the Persian Empire, this country, is eventually going to go down, Daniel sees it, he had responsibility before the Lord in his day, and he does the king's business. Notice that. A believer's responsibility to the national entity. That's coming up in 1 Peter 2. So we stop and we think, are we doing the king's business today? Just because our country seems to be on the downtrend and we appear to be suckers for the conquests of the communists, and just because things are bad in this country, are we doing the king's business? In other words, we carry on. And are we doing our job, whatever it happens to be, as unto the Lord? Are we disseminating the Word of God? Are we witnessing to the unbelievers? Because we have a responsibility before the Lord. Just because things are bad, you don't sit in a pool of panic and fall apart, you see? You go about your king's business. You go to school, you do your job in school. The king's business may be to get up and go to work tomorrow. You go to work and you do your job as unto the Lord. The king's business perhaps requires attendance in church. So you carry on, you do the king's business. You don't find some hole and crawl into it and pull the covers over on top of you. You continue doing the king's business, no matter how sick, no matter how desperate the situation may be. Daniel, verse 27, rose up and did the king's business. And he said in verse 27, I'm astonished at the vision, and get this, but none understood it. Now this is worse, yeah. Amazed that no one understood it literally. Now this means that there was no one who was interested in the Word of God that was pertaining to it at that time. But you see, regardless of the circumstance of the Persian Empire going down, and regardless of the fact of whether other people understood it or cared, Daniel's still going to do his job as unto the Lord. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the disaster of the nation. And the fact is that no one else cares, and he lives his life unto the Lord in spite of all of it. Now that's what Daniel's about. See? And that's stability. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we going to be influenced by the conditions that exist in our country? Are we going to be about the king's business? See, that's really what it is. It's just like the man got up and he said, you know, for me and mine, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't know about you. So no matter what the circumstances are in the world, and they are bad and they're desperate and so forth, and we bring them to your attention, but still don't let them motivate you. Let the king motivate you, see? And that's what Daniel did here. That's a good way to stop chapter 8. The last verse I like it, and Daniel fainted. It was 6 certain days because of what was going on. But after he rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished, amazed, that nobody understood it and cared. But he still did the king's business. We'll take it up next time, starting in Daniel chapter 9, and this is where we really get into it. Because it's an interesting chapter. It talks about Daniel's 70 weeks. Why the Jews went into captivity. What caused them to do it. And all this thing about the king of the north and the king of the east, king of the west, king of the south. Very interesting with things that are going on at this time. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege we have as believers to assemble ourselves. We're really fortunate people to have a place where we can worship and study the Word of God, and grow in grace, be accountable to you. We're thankful your Word is not bound. You've made it possible for us to receive the Word. And if anybody wants to know the truth, you are there to give them the truth. Regardless of how it's put out or through a paper, through a communicator, you are faithful in providing it for us. We're thankful for people who are interested in your Word to take time to study it. And we know that your attitude is about them and how you will bless them and how you will vindicate your grace in them. And we're asking for it in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah. Is there only 4 here? I like the parallel by that about that Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist, because it helps you to see the whole picture really clear and how it just fits together like a glove. And this isn't the first time that happened. It happened before. It's like a foreshadowing. We have things happen that are foreshadowments of things that came. You're not caught, you know, off guard. Super.